Good morning. It's great to see each and every one of you out with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, I am not the normal preacher. Brother Moody is out of town this week, and so I am filling in this morning for the lesson, and I hope that you will find this lesson to be one that is encouraging, one that is beneficial, and one that we can all improve our lives from. I'd like to start out by thanking the elders for giving me this opportunity. By my recollection, this is the first time I've ever had an opportunity to preach here on Sunday mornings, and I'm very appreciative of that opportunity, and I hope that the lesson will be beneficial. As always, when I preach a first lesson at a congregation, though, I like to ask that you guys all keep me honest. Paul told Timothy, when talking to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that Timothy needed to study to show himself approved unto God. A workman needeth not be ashamed, accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what I ask of you this morning, is if I fall short in rightly dividing the word of truth in any way whatsoever, I ask that you'd please point that out to me, that I can study that more further and I can make correction in my life where need be. This morning's lesson, we're going to be looking from the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a minor prophet. And Paul told the church in Rome that the Old Testament was there for their instruction, for their tutor, for their learning. And so we're going to use that example for us this morning in studying the minor prophet of Haggai. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. We'll be reading most of the book this morning. It's only two chapters, though. Haggai is located in between Zephaniah and Zechariah, and it's the third to last book in the Old Testament. The title of this morning's lesson is Consider Your Ways, and that's a phrase that Haggai uses quite frequently throughout the first chapter. I think it's important to start with to give us some historical background for the book of Haggai, as it's not a common book that probably most of you might not be that familiar with. In the period of the Old Testament, we are after the kingdoms have been divided. We're after both kingdoms have been taken away into exile. And Haggai is written shortly after the first remnant returns to Jerusalem. It's in 538 BC that Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. About 50,000 Jews journeyed home and began work on the temple. Some work on the foundation had been completed. We see that in Ezra, the third chapter, in verse 10. Their success caused the neighbors, the surrounding countries, to be concerned because they feared the political and religious implications of a rebuilt Judah and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We see that in Ezra, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 6. They greatly opposed the project, and they managed to halt the work until Darius became king in 522 BC. That's in Ezra, the fourth chapter, in verse 23 through 24, where Cyrus issues that decree halting the work. Darius was a different king. There was actually a king of Persia between Cyrus and Darius. But Darius was interested in the religions of his empire, and he allowed the work to resume. I think it's important to note, though, as we're going to see in the first chapter of Haggai, it's not the outside political pressure that God has a problem with the people or with the remnant here, but they are more to blame for the lack of the temple being rebuilt than this outside political persecution. Haggai spoke to the people starting in about 520 BC. So there was about 16 years that went on that while the remnant had returned to Jerusalem, the Lord's temple was left unrebuilt. The book of Haggai spans about 4 months in totality. The book can easily be broken up into four different sections. Each of those sections start out much like the first verse does. It states the year, or it states the time frame, and it states who was speaking. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, and the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtai, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." You can see here from this first verse, we know who is king. We know roughly what year it is, what time frame of the king's reign. Haggai is the prophet and the one doing the speaking of this book. And two main characters are listed, in Zerubbabel being the governor and Joshua being the high priest. Haggai, the first chapter, we're going to read verses 2 through 5 next. Haggai 1, 2 through 5. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You can see here in just these first few verses that the remnant had the wrong priorities. The idea here of a paneled house is that idea of a very nice home and dwelling place. It's not that they had returned to Jerusalem and they were still living in a temporary structure after the city had been destroyed and they returned. It's not even that they had just a small dwelling. But the idea of a paneled house is more of a permanent structure and one more of fine quality. They put the priority of their own physical living above that of God's house of worship, where they were supposed to worship God. And we see that God doesn't even accept the idea that it was because the king of Persia had issued a decree halting the work. He said it was because the people had said the time is not yet right. It wasn't about the outside political persecution, but it was that their hearts were not convicted. Their hearts were not set on doing the work of God. Let us continue reading verses 6 and 7. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." See that the Lord has not been pleased with the remnant. Because of that, he has stopped blessing them. They work, but yet there is never enough. They eat, but yet they are never full. They earn money, but yet it disappears. See that it's their disobedience that caused them this punishment, this pain. And yet, as we'll continue reading, and we'll see it more in chapter 2, it's like they never even got it until Haggai came and made this evident to them. That you're doing all this work and you're not reaping the benefits of it. And yet they never picked up on it was because of their disobedience. So we see here that God condemns them for their lack of effort on rebuilding the temple. Let us continue reading verses 8 through 11. "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." We see that in this section, the Lord goes on to explain what he has done because of their disobedience. He reestates why he has done it, because they've worked on their own houses and not of the house of God. And that God was intentionally making their life hard. He was wanting them to make a change in their lives. Verses 12 through 15, we read of the response the remnant had. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. We see here in verse 12 that the people feared the Lord. They realized that they had done wrong, and they set their mind to work. They had a mind to work to rebuild the house of the Lord. And we see that construction started almost immediately on rebuilding the temple. So this has been the first chapter of Haggai, the first chapter. The question for us this morning is, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this story of the remnant returning to Jerusalem and having their priorities wrong, having their focus set on physical instead of spiritual things? How can we make sure that we're living our lives right today, that the same type of punishment because of their disobedience isn't happening to us today? I submit to you that they neglected the spiritual to take care of the physical, which tells us that we need to make sure we have our priorities right, because God was not pleased with the remnant for having the wrong priorities. God punished the remnant because of those wrong priorities. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 25 of Matthew's Gospel. Here Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you not of more value than they? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass on the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." We see here, Jesus, speaking here on the Sermon on the Mount, is telling the people that they don't need to be worried about the physical things. God realizes and understands that we need these physical things in our lives, but that he is going to take care of them for us, that he is going to provide us for what we need. But instead, our priority and our focus in our lives should be on seeking his kingdom and doing his will, seeking after his righteousness. I think it's important here that you don't misunderstand me in using the example of Haggai, and because of their disobedience, God causing them physical suffering, to say that every time you suffer something physically in this life, that it's because you're being disobedient to God. In the previous chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in the fifth chapter, in verse 43, here, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is making the point that we need to love our enemies, but he makes a statement about that I think is applicable here. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' verse 44, 'But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust.'" We can see here from Matthew, the fifth chapter, that God is going to send both rain on the just and the unjust. Just because something bad happens in your life doesn't mean that you're being disobedient to God per se. But what I'm suggesting is that if things are going bad in your life, it might be a good idea to take a look at your life. How is your life stacking up to the Bible? Is your life being lived in accordance with the Bible, or have you gone off the path? In James, the first chapter, James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." See here that. The idea is that we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. We need to use the New Testament that we have to compare our lives to it and to make sure that our lives are in accordance with His will. Another application I think we can draw from the first chapter of Haggai is that for not finishing God's house, they suffered. And we also need to realize that there is consequences for our suffering. In the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, here Jesus in talking about the vine. And it's a very beautiful passage talking about that if we're abiding in Him as He abides in Christ, that we are one with the Father. But it also gives us a warning. In John, the 15th chapter, 1 verse 11, "For those who are not bearing fruit, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this," verse 8, "by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." We, on the day of judgment, don't want to be one of those that are thrown into the lake of fire. We don't want to be characterized as one of the dead branches that did not bear fruit. We don't want to receive the consequences that go with that. Instead, we want to be characterized as the one that is abiding in Jesus, the one that is abiding and the Father. If you would please turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I think that is how God would characterize the remnant at this time of Haggai. That they profess to know God. They profess to be God's people, God's chosen people, the one that God sent back to Jerusalem so that they might become a kingdom again. But they denied Him by their works, and God was not pleased. Lastly, let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. "1 My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We see here John is telling them that Christ died for our sins, that Christ gave us the forgiveness of our sins, and that we need to walk in the same way in which he walked. We need to use him as our example in living our lives. But if we claim to be that we are a Christian, but we aren't living that life, if we're not following his commandments, then he tells us that the truth is not in us. Lastly, I think from the first chapter of Haggai, we can pull that they changed their ways quickly. When it was pointed out to them bluntly that because they had focused on their own houses and not the temple of God, that God had caused pain and suffering to come upon them, they were ready to make a change. They were ready to see that they needed to focus on the spiritual and not the physical. The same needs to be the same way with us when sin, when disobedience is pointed out to us. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, in the first gospel sermon that was ever given, Peter, in talking to the Jews, some of the very ones who were there on Jesus' trial, the very ones who shouted, "Crucify him," to Pontius Pilate, were there. And when they heard what they had done, when they had heard of who Jesus was, of who and what he was going to do for them, and how he had died on the cross for their sins and providing them salvation, in verse 37, it says of Acts chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They realized that they had done wrong. They realized that they had crucified the Son of God, crucified the Messiah, and they wanted to know what they could do to correct that. And we see that Peter goes on and tells them that Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Dropping down to verse 41, the scripture on the screen says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Those 3,000 people realized that they had done wrong, and they were ready to make a change. And that's how we need to be today. We can also look at the example of Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 8, here Simon the Sorcerer thought he could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by trying to buy it from the apostles. But Peter said to him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the ball of you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon didn't say, "That's nice," or "Oh well." Instead, his reaction was one of repentance. He says in verse 24, "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing you have said may come upon me.'" He realized that he was wrong, and he was ready to make a change. I think an application we can take from Haggai, the first chapter, is that we need to consider our ways. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet." Roughly a month passes from the last verse of chapter 1, where it talks about them coming to work on the temple, and when Haggai starts this message to the remnant. Haggai, the second chapter, we're going to start out by reading verses 2 through 9. Haggai 2, 2 through 9. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You can see here that some of the people who had returned to Jerusalem were being discouraged because the temple that was being rebuilt was not to the same magnificence of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was truly an incredible work. And you can turn and read about the dimensions and about all the gold that was used in constructing Solomon's temple to get a better appreciation. But the people here were discouraged because this was going to be nothing like Solomon's temple was. But the Lord told them, don't let that stop you. Don't worry about that. The important thing is it's my house of worship. That you needed to be strong and that you need to continue the work. The Lord asked them to not despair, and He encouraged them. He encouraged them specifically. He encouraged all the people, the governor and the priest. And He told them to work because He is with them. He also says in the verse following it that He was still in their midst. And I think that is comfort that we can take. That God is still with us. Even when the people were being disobedient and working on their own houses, God was still there. God was still there. He was still wanting them to make their lives right with Him. And the same is true for us. God's always there. He just wants us to be about His work. At the end of this section of Scripture, He talks about that the temple in the future will be even more glorious than the one of the past to give them hope. And that, I believe, is a messianic prophecy, a reference to Christ. We can use the book of Hebrews and the talking about of the temples being the foreshadowing of the one to come. And to see that, you know, Jesus was going to come and He was going to bring peace. And that when Jesus came and the salvation that He was bringing to all people would be more glorious than that of Solomon's temple. So Haggai, through the Lord, where the Lord through Haggai told the people to be strong, to continue the work. Verses 10 through 19 of the second chapter, you're going to see that Haggai calls on them to be holy. And this is starting the third message of the book, the third portion of the book. And roughly 2 months have passed since God has told them to be strong and to continue working. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with this fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew, with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. See that the people, since they had changed and they had started putting the spiritual before their physical needs, the Lord told them that they were going to start, that He was going to start blessing them again. But He makes the point about being unclean. He uses the example of the Levites and the priest and the temple worship, and about what's clean and what is unclean. And the fact that because they were unclean, everything that they touched was unclean. Everything that they touched, God was not pleased with because of their disobedience. So He calls on them to be holy. He calls on them to be clean, to be about the Lord's work. We're not going to take time to read the next section. The next section is the fourth message of the book of Haggai. It's actually in the same day as the third message we just read. But I think there's application we can make from this part of chapter 2. And that is that we as Christians, we need to be strong and we need to work because God is with us. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 13. We're given reassurance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can see here in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, that he tells us that God will not lie, and God has promised us salvation. Jesus rose from the dead, giving us hope that one day we too might rise from the dead. He's telling us to hold fast, that our anchor should be with Him in heaven. That we have a promise that God is going to live up to His end of that promise. And that's something that we learn throughout the whole Old Testament, that God was always faithful. The people maybe not, but God was always faithful. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, here Paul, talking to the church at Ephesus, tells them, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Here Paul is telling them to be prepared, to be prepared for the devil and the challenges that he will bring forth to the people, to use what God has given us that we might be able to stand firm. In Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, and verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, but to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We see here that Paul is encouraging the Philippian brethren to be lights. To be lights in the world. To not be grumbling. To not be one full of disputes. But to be blameless. He asked on them to obey what they have heard. I'd like us to also turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And starting with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves without fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seeds, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I feel that this passage accurately summarizes the book of Haggai in the parts that we have studied this morning. Because he calls on them to remember that they have been saved, that they have been redeemed. He calls on them to be holy just as their Savior was holy. He calls on them to have the right conduct in their lives. And why? Why was it? It was because God had come from them, that they had purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. And finally, he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. And truly, the gospel is the good news. I invite you to keep your Bibles out and let's turn to Romans, the third chapter. We have the good news. The good news has been given to us through the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Peter says in one of his two epistles that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has given that to us in the Word of God. If you're with us this morning, though, and you have yet to have your soul purified, if you've yet to have your disobedience forgiven, your sins forgiven, God provides a way. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, here Paul, talking to the church at Rome, said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all need that good news that Peter talked about that we just read. In the sixth chapter, in verse 23, Paul goes on to say about this, that we've all sinned. He says, "But for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that all have sinned, and that sin brings forth death. But there has been a free gift given. In the 10th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 10, as you're turning over there, we just read in 1 Peter how their souls had been purified by their obedience, and that the word of the Lord is the good news. In Romans, the 10th chapter here, Paul tells them in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our faith, our hope that our sins are washed away, the faith that we have in that, the hope that one day we too might rise to walk in God comes from reading and hearing the word of God. Just earlier in this 10th chapter, in verses 9 through 13, here Paul says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here Paul is telling us that it's for everyone. This good news, the idea that you can have a faith in the higher power, that it's for everyone. And that if you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, that you too can receive salvation. We looked earlier in Acts, the second chapter, that the people on the day of Pentecost were willing to repent. They were willing to see that they had things wrong in their lives. And Peter called on them to repent from those things, to make a change in their life, one that is now in service to God. And earlier in the book of Romans, the sixth chapter, we read the last verse of Romans, the sixth chapter, but I'd like now to look at the first four. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The idea of becoming a Christian, Paul here relates to the same way in which Christ died. The fact that Christ was living this life upon this earth, he lived it without sin. He went to the cross and he died. He died on the cross for our sins. And just as he was died, and just as he was buried, Paul says we too were buried in baptism. But just as Christ was raised from the grave on the third day, which gives us our hope, just as he was raised from the dead, we too are raised. We're raised up out of the grave of baptism, clean, pure, holy. The end of verse 4 says, so that we might walk in a newness of life. Paul, to the letter in Colossians, the second chapter, says, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He forgives us of all our sins. He takes them all away. In Revelations, the second chapter, in verse 10, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus calls on them to remain faithful unto death, and that if they were willing to do that, that he would provide for them a crown of life. You may be in our audience this morning, and you have yet to have your sins washed away. You have yet to be put into that relationship with the Father. The opportunity stands for you now this morning. You can do that. We can help you. If you require or you request for more studying, we can help you with that too. If you're in our audience this morning and you are already a Christian, but you have become disobedient, maybe you have the wrong priorities, just like the remnant did in the time of Haggai. Your life is one that is not being pleasing to God. I urge you to make that change. As Simon the sorcerer did in Acts, the 8th chapter, pray to God, ask for the forgiveness of your sins. It was in Hebrews we read earlier that He is there. He is our mediator. Jesus is there to mediate before us on our behalf. God is willing to still forgive us of our sins, but we have to be willing to repent and to pray for that. If we can help you in any way this morning, we ask that you please come forward now as we stand and sing.